I told you last time, we will be considering during these next messages the armor of God, as we were led into that last time by a consideration of the great battle that we're in, and we were commanded to put on the armor of God. I want us to be fully assured of what that armor is as we're commanded to put it on, and so we'll devote a sermon each to these pieces of spiritual weaponry that we are to employ as the people of God, which the list starts in verse 14. But I'd like to just remind you of the context by reading verses 10 through 17. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might. Put on the full armor of God so that you may be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the full armor of God, so that you'll be able to resist in the evil day, and having done everything, to stand firm. Stand firm, therefore, having girded your loins with truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. In addition to all, taking up the shield of faith with which you will be able to extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Let's pray once again. Well, these attacks by the pirates of Somalia recently on American merchant ships are causing many to return to some lessons in our nation's history that should guide us at this time. You may recall that after the Revolutionary War, our young nation's sailing vessels lost the protection that they had once enjoyed. The British Navy used to protect our merchant ships, and of course, things changed after that war. And so in the Mediterranean Sea, North African Muslim nations such as Algiers, Tunis, and Tripoli saw the vulnerable American merchant ships sailing by their coasts and began to attack them, pirate them, and capture them and their sailors and demand ransom. And the principle that our nation operated by initially was that Congress agreed to pay ransoms in order to fund these merchant ships, and when they were attacked, to rescue them from the hands of these states, these regions on northern Africa, which were known as the Barbary States. Well, over the years, you can imagine what happened as Americans paid ransom for their ships. They just kept attacking them to the point that in the mid-1780s, we were paying out annually about $1 million a year, which in today's budget doesn't sound like a whole lot of money. But back then, $1 million represented 20% of the federal budget. At that time, Thomas Jefferson was an ambassador to France and John Adams was one to Britain. And they later reported as they met with the heads of these states and tried to negotiate with them these words. They say about these states, they were founded on the laws of their prophet, and it's written in their Quran that all nations who should not acknowledge their authority are sinners, and that it's their right and duty to make war upon them whenever they can, and to make slaves of all they can take as prisoners, and that every Muslim or Muslim who should be slain in battle was sure to go to paradise. That was the mindset of their enemies. And Jefferson began to legislate for not paying a ransom, but for going to war against these Barbary states. And it was not until Congress voted to recommission the Navy and the U.S. entered what were known as the Barbary Wars in the early 1800s that these pirates were turned back and our ships could once again sail freely in those waters. America learned before the first Barbary War that appeasement does not bring peace. Appeasement does not bring peace. Brothers and sisters in Christ, that is true with respect to the spiritual battles that we face in the church as well. Appeasement does not bring peace. As we see all the signs of evil's progress around us, as we see whole denominations falling under the powers of these rulers and these authorities in the heavenly places in our land, we must remember that conciliation toward evil, seeking to pacify those who oppose us, will not stop evil's progress. Those who say peace, peace, when there is no peace, will not find peace when that evil day that we're warned about draws near. We cannot be like the hobbits in the Shire. Remember them? Thinking that the dark battle was so far away that they would remain protected in their little corner of the world. We do that to our own detriment and peril. There is a spiritual battle that is raging all around us. And we are called by God Himself to engage in its fight. And today we're being told here in verse 14 to prepare for this battle by girding our loins with truth. What in the world does that mean? How do we gird our loins with truth, or put on the belt of truth, as we read in Isaiah? I want us to examine that question and offer this as its answers. How do we put on the belt of the truth? Well, first, by hearing the call of the trumpet and heeding that call of the trumpet. A good soldier, even a good soldier, will not prepare for a battle if he thinks that the alarm is a false one. If he thinks there really is no danger, he's not going to spend his effort and his time soldiering up and going out into that battle. And so again, we need to be reminded of the struggle in which we're engaged. It's there again in verse 12. Remember, we saw there we're struggling not against flesh and blood, but against rulers and powers, spiritual forces in heavenly places. And last week we identified that as Satan. We are a people who believes that Satan is real. And we're not so reformed, I hope, so reformed that we think that his powers have been so diminished that we can just kind of laugh at him and not worry about him as the people of God. That's not how the Bible treats him, and it's certainly not how reformed theologians treat Satan. He is real. He is deadly. He has immense powers, as is being described here. And we do well to be aware of that and learn how it is that we're to stand before his onslaught. And to help you with that last week, and children, you remember last week, I gave you four pictures of Satan. And just those pictures, again, they remind us of how he battles against the church. Remember, he's the serpent of old, the devil is. And that serpent-like quality of the evil one reminds us that he is crafty in his schemes. He's far more cunning than we are. And so often we can be under his influence and not even realize it as the people of God. We saw he was a strong-armed man, meaning he is jealous for his possessions. He doesn't give up what he controls easily, because he's that strong-armed man. We saw also he was a roaring lion, roaming to and fro across the face of the earth, seeking someone to devour. He is murderous in his intent. And he's the dragon, who, as the book of Revelation says, with his angels, with the devil's angels, that's who we're talking about here, these rulers, these principalities, with his angels, he's waging war against the church. He is hideous in his power. And we have to go before him armed. And you'll remember from verse 11 last time, we were to stand firm against his schemes. We saw that was the word that we get method from, that Satan has methods. Again, a rehearsal of those methods I gave you last time, because it's important if we're going to understand how to use and wield this armor of ours. We saw He uses spiritual blindness by casting veils over hearts. We saw that He sows seeds of doubt and anxiety into believers' minds and hearts. As God indeed said, He's always seeking to make you question God's love, God's care, God's wisdom for you. He brings fears into your life. He's the source of all pride and arrogance. He tries to get you to exalt yourself when you should not. He's the one behind all false teachings. As the scriptures say, these false teachings, many of which sound very pious, and you can look at some of the false teachings as they are in the Bible, you'll find them commonplace here in Kokomo, or people believing that somehow godliness is a means of outer appearance, or believing lies that so many people are teaching. And God says in His Word that these are the doctrines of demons. Men standing up in the name of Christ saying things that are not so. He is the accuser of the brethren. He sows accusations against you and will often use the people of God to do it. He's the one who loves to divide. If He can bring division in the house of God, there's nothing that delights His evil heart more so. Friends, do we have to look hard around us to see these methods being employed in our midst? Are there not false teachings everywhere we look that deny the true power of the gospel, that bind people in legalism and in anxieties, and divide the very Word of God against itself? Are not the people of this age walking in a spiritual blindness? Don't so many of the people you know seem to be inoculated to the gospel? There's no fear of God in their hearts and their minds anymore. Do we not see scores of people walking in pride, self-assured that they've been saved by Jesus, and yet they continue on the same path of rebellion and wickedness before the Lord? I had a drunkard this week that I was giving a ride to, trying to preach to me his gospel, not listening to mine. And he was a drunkard. And he admitted he was a drunkard. His gospel was, well, when Jesus comes back, He's going to save me anyway. And I said, no, He's not. No, He's not. Is not the church splintered into 1,001 groups? What divides us? Not the lies of the evil one. Are not people living in fear? Don't you see them going out and seeking anything for their refuge, be it their military might, financial comfort, medical assistance? They'll go seek all those things, but not turn their hearts and seek the Lord. If the church was a sailing vessel, if it is a ship, then we would have to confess that she has been pirated. She has been plundered. How do we then follow our Lord into battle and seek the church's rescue and protection? What are we to be doing? How do we stand firm against the evil one? Okay, we hear the trumpet sound. We understand there's a problem, but what do we do? We need to make preparation for the action. If girding the loins means anything, it means that. Make preparation for the action. Gird your loins. You know, that's an idiom from the Bible itself that's carried over into our modern parlance. We use it in our own language. The United States is girding for battle, or girding its loins for a battle in the Middle East, we might say. It means to prepare yourself mentally to do something difficult. But I want us to explore for a minute why this particular phrase, why do we say this, gird your loins, this reference to our midsection between our hips and the top of our thighs, why that expression? Well, it comes from the Bible itself, as I said. Where girding your loins meant in ancient days to take the robes that were common in the Middle East. And if you needed to run, or you needed to work, or you needed to fight, you couldn't get tripped up in your robes running and doing those types of things. So you'd pull up your robe and tuck it under a belt around your waist. And that was called or considered to be girding your loins. You're preparing yourself for some action. It means literally get ready quickly. We hear God calling His people to this in Exodus when they're getting ready to leave Egypt. And He's instructing them about the Passover. He says, "Now you shall eat the Passover in this manner, with your loins girded, your sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand, and you shall eat it in haste. It's the Lord's Passover." You got to be ready to spring into action, God was telling them. Or you remember when the Shunammite woman came to Elisha and told her that the child that God had given to her finally now lay dead. Elisha told his servant Gehazi, "Gird up your loins and take my staff in your hand and go your way. If you meet anyone, don't salute him. Just run quickly and lay my staff on the top of this child." Jesus used this idiom as well when He warned us in the Gospel of Luke, "Gird your loins, light your lamps, and be like men who await their master's return from a wedding, ready to open immediately when He comes and knocks." It's the idea of being ready. Of being ready. But I can't stop there, because there's more to this expression than only the idea of this preparedness. And in the danger of sounding somewhat sexist, I must bring it out, though, if we're going to get at the heart of what the Bible means when it talks about girding your loins. I have to tell you that there's a sense of manliness to this term. A masculine call to the church to be a strong fighter for the generational work of the kingdom of God. And you hear this as this expression is used throughout the scriptures. You hear it negatively by the young counselors of Rehoboam, Solomon's son, when he came to the throne. You remember that they were telling their new king, "You need to put a heavier hand on the people than Solomon did. And you need to go out and tell them, my little finger is thicker than my father's loins." That's the negative sense of it. But God Himself uses it this way, in a positive sense. When He came to Job at the end of the book and said not once, but twice, "Now gird up your loins like a man, and I will ask you, and you instruct me." Job, get ready for what I'm about to tell you. Be prepared like a man to listen. And He would send His prophets out this way. To Jeremiah, He said, "Now gird up your loins and arise and speak to them all which I commanded you. Do not be dismayed before them, or I will dismay you before them." God told Jeremiah, "You got to be a man, Jeremiah, for this call I've put on your life." Girding your loins means to demonstrate a quick readiness to be strong in the biblical sense. A quick readiness for a show of strength is what it means. And there was a great example in a recent article that John Piper wrote that really gets to the heart of this. In his state of Minnesota, the wisdom of high school officials determined that it was unconstitutional not to allow young girls to enter into the wrestling teams on the high school. And so now in Minnesota, there's a high school girl involved in wrestling matches. In an article entitled, "Over My Dead Body, Son," Piper writes in part these words, "Come on, dads, have some courage. Just say, 'Over my dead body, you're going to wrestle a girl.' Manly gentleness is not an epidemic in our culture. But rap videos, brutal movies, fatherless homes, and military madness have already made thousands of women the victims of man's abuse. Now, we would make the high school version of feministic nature denial a partner in this undermining of masculine gentleness. Fathers nurture the instinct of a boy to fight for girls, not against them. You say to your son these words, if he's a wrestler, being called to wrestle a girl. Say to him there will be no belittling comments about her being a girl. No sexual slurs. And if you get matched with her, you simply say to the judges, sir, I won't wrestle a girl. My parents taught me not to touch a girl that way. I think it would dishonor her. I hope you will match me with a guy. But if not, I am willing to be disqualified. Piper ends his article with these words. It will take a real man, a real father, to say to his son, not on my watch, son. We don't fight women. I have not raised you that way. We see Piper here with his loins fully girded, trying to get some other men to do the same. And I'm telling you that things are deteriorating out there so readily and so quickly that you're going to be met with dozens and dozens of like occasions where you're going to be called to do the same. Will you be prepared? Will you be ready? In order to get there, we need to bring further clarity to your mind. Again, what it means to gird the loin. It says here that our loins are to be girded with truth. With truth. And it's interesting as you read the various commentators on this particular phrase, girding your loins with truth. You wouldn't think there would be much diversity of opinion, but there's generally two camps. And Hodge in his commentary tells us these two camps and tells where he falls. And I actually disagree with him on this point. But here's what he says. He says, by truth, here it is not to be understood the divine truth is objectively revealed, in other words, in the Word of God, because that's mentioned in the following verses as the sword. But it means truth subjectively considered. That is, the knowledge and belief of truth. This is the first and indispensable qualification for a Christian soldier. So Hodge reasoned that because down below, when we look at the sword of the Spirit, that's the Word of God, that here when Paul's talking about girding your loins with truth, that can't be God's word. And so he says it's more our own subjective knowledge of truth. And some would even go on to say that what is meant here by this truth is the idea of truthfulness on behalf of the believer, or the believer's sincerity or integrity by which he lives his life. But you know, I think that's exactly what the devil would like us to be trusting in. Our own sincerity, our own truthfulness, our own having confidence in our own abilities as we go out to fight him. And I disagree here with Hodge, so does Lloyd-Jones. He says if we are going to rely upon our sincerity and truthfulness as the fundamental piece of the armor in the fight with the devil, we're already defeated. The campaign is lost. So we need to be clear-minded as to what is meant here. And to help us with this, you might want to look at 1 Peter 1:13 just to see it and get it in your mind. Because that's exactly actually what it's talking about. Where Peter says in 1 Peter 1:13, gird up the loins of your mind, live soberly and set your hopes completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Gird up the loins of your mind. It means mastering the truth, but even more, again, as Lloyd-Jones says, it means being mastered by the truth. I'm held by the truth. I'm captivated by the truth. The truth of God is my clothing, encircling me and empowering me. It's the things that bind me and hold me together and gets me up on my feet and gives me the vigor and the power and the strength that I need on the day of evil. That's what the truth is. It means to know the doctrines and teachings of Scripture so thoroughly that they become part of your clothing. They become part of who you are, and they protect you against the onslaught of Satan. So thoroughly acquainted are you with the teachings of God's Word that you don't fear when the testing comes or when the trial comes. You're ready, you're prepared to enter into any engagement that the evil one might bring to you. Now, that's a mighty big order. But it's what God orders us to do here. Remember those pictures. If you're going to counter the serpent's crafty lies, you need to be prepared with truth when it comes so you can see it for what it is. What soldier goes out into battle just confident only in his military might, without scouting, without getting orders and clear instructions on the strategy for the engagement? So we must be girded in our minds with the truth of God's Word. If you're going to seek to win the strong-armed man's subjects to Jesus, if you're going to go out and do evangelism and seek to win others to Jesus Christ, it will only be done with truth and ability to handle all the myriad of confusions that people are under and delusions that they're under. How are you going to tell them the way of the Lord if they've wandered into such a mess in a place that you don't know even where to begin to instruct them on how to get out of it? If you're going to resist a roaring lion's murderous desires, you better be protected by that truth and standing in it. If the church is going to be able to stand against the great powers of Satan as he wages wars, it will only be as we're empowered by the Word of our God. And so what does that mean? It means then that God is calling us this morning, if we want to really put on this armor, if we really want to gird our loins with truth, that we must grow resolute in our faith. Grow resolute in your faith. Let me go back to 1 Peter again, this time chapter 5, verses 8 and 9. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Remember what comes right after that? But resist him firm in your faith. See, the apostles are speaking to us in a chorus here of agreement. Stand firm, having girded your loins with the truth. Stand firm in your faith. Be resolute in what you believe, understand, and know. Don't doubt what you believe. But know what you believe and why you believe what you do. So let's give this some application, further application to what we can do in order to gird ourselves in this manner. First of all, love God by loving orthodoxy. Love God by loving orthodoxy or doctrine. Love God with your heart, yes. With your soul, yes. With your body, yes. But would you love God with your mind also? There's such a downplay of theology. And if you're going to go out and engage anyone out there, you're going to quickly run across this. People, I don't want doctrine. No creed but Christ. No theology but the Bible. But you know what? Every time they're saying that, they're just replacing true theology with bad theology. That's a theology, isn't it? No creed but Christ. That's a statement about your faith and about your belief. What Christ? Which Jesus do you believe in? And they have to begin to state a doctrine or a theology. And we need to be prepared to answer them. And we will if we love theology, if we love doctrine, because we know that leads us into a love of God. I've been having fun watching my apologetic students go out and do some of these projects in the community. And two of the young men in my class have decided to go out and videotape people asking them questions such as, "What do you believe in absolute truth? Do you know the Ten Commandments? Do you believe that there vital for everyone. And on they asked these different worldview type questions. But they utterly surprised me when they told me they'd made several appointments with pastors in the community and that they were actually videotaping these pastors. And they told me they went into one church and when they asked the pastor if he believed that the Bible was God's word, he began to deny that and said that the Bible is not infallible. And then he began to say people who uphold the Bible as the word of God, they're idolizing it. They're making an idol of it. To which one of these young boys said, you know, if my dad tells me something to do, and I obey my dad, I'm not idolizing my dad. I'm honoring him and loving him. And so do we with the Scriptures. If we love the Bible, if we love doctrine, we'll be able to speak even to unbelieving pastors in truth. Well, how do we get there? We need to study rigorously by reading. We need to be a reading people. Satan is deceiving this generation by filling its mind with the trivial and the banal. The internet plays to the ancient temptation that Satan offered Adam and Eve in the garden, that you can be like God, knowing everything, knowing all good, knowing all evil. And we can get so enticed down that path, we need to know everything that's going on out there in this world. Well, no, we don't need to know all that. What is your heart filled with? What is your mind filled with? What's been poured, what contents have been poured into it this past week? How much Scripture was placed within your mind this past week? And there has been an explosion in our generation, praise be to God, of great publications of literature, of Reformed literature. None of us has any excuse for not being right now in a book. It's helping us to grow and develop as believers. And if we were to go around today and you were to be asked, what book are you currently reading that's helping you to grow in your knowledge and understanding of the glorious faith of Jesus Christ? Can you answer it? And if you need some books, there's plenty of people around here you can ask and get directed in the right way. But all of us should be reading. Studying rigorously the truths of God's Word. And then we need to take advantage of every opportunity. There are so many opportunities out here for you to learn and for you to grow so that you can gird your loins with truth. We offer classes. We offer studies that you can have and come to so that you might grow in your understanding of what the Bible teaches and what you are to believe as one of God's people. Are you taking advantage of those things? There are recordings that are made. Often when you can't even be here, or there are so many things you want to use the internet. How about using the internet to listen to a sermon by John Piper or some of the other brilliant men out there? Every subject imaginable. If you have a question about anything, there's no reason why you can't find an answer to it. If one of us here is not available. There are conferences and seminars that you can go to. And I have to imagine that when we're in heaven, and there is someone that's going to teach us or share with us some glorious work that God has done, or another glorious aspect of His being, we travel oceans and cross mountains to be there. And hear more and more and more about this God who fills our eternity. What are we doing now to familiarize ourselves with our God? Jesus, He's that truth that we were called to worship to this morning. When we fill our minds with these truths by God, and that's met with true faith and a loving heart, we are filling our hearts and souls with Christ and glorifying Christ and finding satisfaction in no one else but Christ. Is that a true assessment of where you are, of where I am? And then practice diligently so you're always prepared. You see, this idea of girding our loins means that we're ready when those questions come or those situations arise. Why do you believe in Jesus? Can you explain the gospel clearly to someone else? I believe in Him because there is eternal life and no one else. He went to the cross to save me from my sins. God took the punishment due me and put it upon Christ. Who else could I go to? Who else could I follow? Why would you believe something so mythical as a resurrection? Friend, don't you see the resurrection all around you at this time of year? Have you never read in the Bible that God prophesied of that resurrection hundreds of years before it happened? That's my only hope. That's the reason for my existence. That gives it meaning and purpose. As I know that I'm just not here to live one day and die the next and it's all over. But I can live and walk with my God eternally. What does reformed mean? You're going to get asked that if you tell them what church you go to. What does reformed mean? I like J.I. Packer's answer. About the easiest way I can sum that up is this. God saves sinners. And He does it all. From beginning to end, God saves sinners. And He has saved me. Completely and fully. Why do you sing the Psalms at your church? We don't have to get technical. They're God's Word. He put these songs in the Bible. And He tells us to sing them. And we enjoy it as we do so. Why don't you speak in tongues? Well, they were a known language of the day. And the practice I see around us doesn't show people speaking known languages, but rather babbling. And besides, if you look carefully at the Word of God, it teaches that they will cease. And on the questions come. On and on. The situations will arise. Take a little of this. Go here. Give this benefit to someone not deserving. The pressures are mounting on the church. And the question is, will we be prepared? Will we be ready? May God help us to be so. When our country began to send troops, vessels over to prepare or to protect our merchant vessels in the Mediterranean Sea, it was the recommissioning of the Navy and the Marines that led to the victory in the battles of the Barbary Wars. And one of the ancient marine hymns captures that. The familiar marine hymn, you know, starts out from the halls of Montezuma to the shores of Tripoli. It was talking there about our country fighting the battles and protecting its interest in those foreign waters. Have you ever heard the end of this? The end of the marine hymn? You know that it says this? We certainly don't want to employ any of this kind of hyperbolic language. It says, if the Army and the Navy ever look on heaven's scenes, they will find the streets are guarded by the United States Marines. Oh, brother. No, they're not guarded by the Marines. It's the church. It's called to that battle. against heavenly foes and against ungodly forces. That's the battle that God has given us. We might not like those lines, but part of that hymn says this: in many a strife, we fought for life and never lost our nerve. And that's what it means to have our loins girded with truth. When the heat comes, we're ready and we don't lose our nerve. May God help us to be that type of people. Let's pray.